Minor Prophets, I want to take you to Zechariah tonight. And even though I've been trying to, through this particular series, do a sort of a one-message snapshot, I don't think I'm going to be able to do that with Zechariah. So this is going to be a two-parter, hopefully. And I think I told you when I began this series that after I completed the 12, I was probably going to go back to Hosea because I really wanted to preach on Hosea, and that's tentatively still my plan. But Zechariah is really a fascinating book, and so who knows, we may come back to it sometime in the future. But just to kind of get you into it and remind you, remember Zechariah, like Haggai, were post-exilic prophets. They prophesied after the return from the exile, and they actually overlapped. If you look at the dating elements in Haggai, and then the ones here in there in Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The last prophecy that Haggai was given to him in the ninth month of the second year of Darius. So they overlapped at least 1 month in their time there in terms of their prophetic role. I mean, they may have lived together in the city for a while longer than that. And just to kind of survey the history, this would be good for you to have in front of you, but 586 was the fall of Jerusalem. And that was actually the second deportation of Israelites to Babylon. There was an earlier deportation of Babylon, in which we get the 70-year exile. That was, I think, about 605, something like that. At any rate, the first return of the exiles is in 538 to 540, right in there, that period of time. And the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah come about almost 20 years later. So the people had come back to the land, had begun the process of building the temple, had been discouraged by the nations around them, and God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them in the work of rebuilding the temple. So it was around 520 to 540 when they ministered and when these prophecies were written. The temple was completed in 516, and then it was subsequent to that you have the return, another return of a group under Ezra, perhaps as much as 60 years later. And then following that is a return of another group under Nehemiah before you finally get the ministry of Malachi. So there's a period of time going in there, even though both Ezra and Nehemiah refer to these two men. Now, once before, I mentioned that Haggai, the supposition is that Haggai was an old man when he prophesied, that possibly he had been part of that exile and that he had returned with some of these exiles and that he had seen the former glory of the temple and could relate to the ones who saw this temple and not didn't have much glory. And I believe at the time I said maybe Zechariah was an old man too. But look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says there, "Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, 'Run and tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it.'" So maybe Zechariah was a young man. His name means remember. And it's a very good name for what he begins with in his prophecy, which we'll look at here in a minute. Perhaps his parents were godly Israelites, maybe in exile when they had Zechariah, and they wanted to name their son in a way to remind them of their heritage. That's all supposition, but it's... But it's an interesting thought. The Lord remembers Zechariah, and he was probably from a priestly family. Zechariah, this minor prophet, is the longest of the minor prophets. It's actually longer than Daniel, one of the major prophets, and certainly longer than Lamentations, one of the major prophets. And it's also one of the most difficult of the minor prophets to understand. It's full of visions and symbolic imagery. Early church father Jerome referred to it as the most obscure book in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, this is someone that spoke 1800 years ago, 1,500 years ago or so anyway. So this has been an obscure book for people for a long time. So if we have trouble understanding it, we stand in good stead. It's also perhaps the most influential minor prophet in impacting the New Testament. I won't say the most influential prophet. You know, others like Isaiah, Jeremiah, others that impacted the New Testament. But this is probably the most influential minor prophet impacting the New Testament. One, Walter Kaiser, suggests that there are 71 quotations or allusions to Zechariah in the New Testament. That's a lot for a 14-chapter book. And over one-third of them occur in the Gospel, and another third occur in Revelation. And as you read through Zechariah, you can see. If you read Zechariah and you read Revelation, you see the connection. If you read Revelation, there's two Old Testament books that you can just tie in immediately, Ezekiel and Zechariah. There's so many overlaps. But the prophecy of Zechariah divides up into two relatively neat parts. Chapters 1 through 8 are Zechariah's earlier visions, and they deal with the past and with the present and a little bit with the future. But they're particularly the focus of that first half of Zechariah is giving the people encouragements that they might get busy with the building of the temple. The second half has a quite a different focus. It's almost all forward-looking. A lot of eschatological and apocalyptic symbolic imagery, and much debated in what it has reference to. In fact, the first half of Zechariah and the second half are so different that a major debate has raged within scholarship over whether he wrote the whole thing. A lot of people think he wrote the first half, and then somebody 200 or 300 years later. One of the reasons is Greece is mentioned in this book. And Greece would have come on the scene after. But they were already, but what's the misunderstanding there is Greece was already somewhat of a power, because even at the time we're talking about when this was written, Greece was a pain in the neck to Persia. And the king Ahasuerus of Esther had sent a legion of soldiers that probably were humiliated in battle with the Greeks, which is why he came back in those early chapters of Esther, are him licking his wounds. And, you know, of course, they never admit defeat in any of those things. But So they were already on the scene. They weren't a world power yet, but Greece was already at least intimated, maybe not specifically mentioned, in the book of Daniel as one of the four kingdoms. So at any rate, that's kind of a spurious objection. But the first and second half of Zechariah are so different that that is one of the debates that rages about it. The first half much more historical, the second half much more futuristic. And the prophecy of Zechariah comes to Israel at a really critical time. They're back in the land, but will they return to the sins of their fathers, or will they move forward in their Christian life, in their inner religious life? What will they do? They're at a crossroads, and Zechariah is sent to challenge them to move forward in faith and hope and in obedience. Now, what I want to do tonight is survey the first half as well as we can. And then next week we'll pick up the second half. So what you have in the first half, in the first eight chapters, you have a beginning exhortation, and I do want to look at a couple sections of it in close detail, and we'll survey some of the others. Turn to chapter 1, as I think you are there. The first section is Zechariah warning the people very carefully about their past and warning them not to continue in the path that their forefathers traveled. So let's read the verses and then look at them. I read verse 1, so let me pick up at verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. So you have this very clear and fervent exhortation of Zechariah to his people that you need to repent. Be alarmed and be warned at the sinfulness of your fathers. They were confronted by the prophets and they didn't change. They pursued in wickedness. You need to turn. Don't repeat the sins of the past. That's why they were sent into captivity. And then it's interesting, he says, to kind of underscore this situation, he says, where are your forefathers now? Well, they're dead. And then he goes on saying, where are those prophets? Well, they're dead. What good did it do for them to follow their own way? None. They perished. So you Israelites, Zechariah is saying, don't follow in their path, but turn from their sins and follow the Lord. And the first part of verse 6 is a reminder, the people are gone, the prophets are gone, but my word's still here. Men are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. So you have this reminder of the stability and assurance of the word of God and the exhortation to build on that word, because it will last forever. And initially the people, they repent. And they say, the Lord Almighty has done what we deserved, and they repent of their sin and turn from that sin. The ongoing part of Zechariah is he's going to be warning them. There's two particular enemies that are coming their way. One are external enemies, nations, peoples that want to bring ruin to them. But the other enemy is themselves. Part of the enemy is them. And the question is, will they remain faithful to the Lord? And the answer is going to be, as we know historically, no, they will not. And so woven in here, and one of the passages we're going to take some time with after we've kind of surveyed the visions, is in Zechariah chapter 3, God is going to tell the people, but I'm going to take care of your sin. God knows their heart. God knows what they're like. They're going to continue the path of sin, but God is going to remove it through his son, through his Messiah. Very clear prophecy. Very, very clear. But as he gets into the prophecy, beginning at verse 7 of chapter 1, he goes into this period of visions. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night, I had a vision. And apparently what's going on from that verse through the end of verse 8 is he receives a series of visions. And these visions are communicating different thoughts, different ideas. There's eight of them in all. Everybody's pretty agreed on eight. E.J. Young has a slightly different order. Most people begin here with this vision and call it a vision, vision number one. And then there's a little section at the end of chapter eight, which is the crowning of Joshua. And that is interpreted as a historical little vignette. Well, E.J. Young just orders it a little bit differently. He calls this an introductory vision, so he didn't count it on his list. And he counts the crowning of Joshua as the eighth vision. That doesn't change your life at all, but that's an interesting part of the study of the book. But what I want to do here for the next few minutes is to just survey these visions. We won't read them all. And then I want to come back to that one passage in chapter 3 to close. The first vision, which is from verse 7 to 17 in chapter 1, is this vision of this man among the myrtle trees, standing among them. It's mentioned in verse 8. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. And there's this discussion that's gone, and what's happening in this vision is God sends his messengers throughout the earth, and he sees that all the nations are at ease. But the people of Israel and Judah, they're still in trouble because of the destruction in the land. And so the question is asked, Lord, how long is this going to last? And God basically assures them, one day it's all going to be taken care of. One day there will be a reckoning, and God will pour out his he will vindicate himself. He will pour out his vengeance upon the nations. So this first vision is an encouragement not to be dismayed at the prosperity of the wicked. God will take care of that. The second vision begins, and you may even have titles to yours, and you can just kind of scan them. The second vision is in chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 20, and it's four horns arise, and the four horns represent the enemies of the kingdom of God, and then four craftsmen, four blacksmiths are called on to break these horns, and these four horns correspond to the four nations of Babylon, the four nations of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, which Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7. So you see kind of the connection between these things. So again, God's assuring them that even though these nations lift their strength up against God and his people, they will not succeed. So again, remember, there's two enemies that the people are going to face. These are the external enemies. In the third vision, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, is this vision of a man who's measuring Jerusalem. And what this vision is communicating, the idea is that he measures Jerusalem and it's not big enough for all of God's people. And it's an anticipation of the blessedness, the fruitfulness of God's kingdom down the road, that he measures Jerusalem as not big enough to hold everybody. But God's kingdom is going to expand. It's going to be prosperous. Many nations will be drawn to them, and God will bless the world and his people with salvation. So there's the promise of the enlarging of the kingdom and the encouragement of the hope that is left for them. Even though they're meager now, is going to be a great day that will come to them. The fourth vision, and again, you know, we could pause, is the one we're going to come back to. The fourth vision is that of the clean garments for the high priest, and it's chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And so I'm not going to say a whole lot about that because I want to come back to that. You have the fifth vision is in Zechariah chapter 4, basically the whole chapter. And that's a vision of a gold lampstand and two olive trees. The golden candlestick is the people of God. The two olive trees, probably the Holy Spirit. And whatever obstacles there are will be overcome by the Lord, and he will bless his people. He will establish his kingdom. There are several things that are kind of interesting in this. If you look at verse 6, this encouragement you've heard, this verse you will remember. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." In other words, the assurance of God's blessing upon his people and his kingdom. And then you have other imagery that you see in other places. In verse 10, "Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth." There's the Holy Spirit. Not that he's seven spirits, but it's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he's the one carrying on this work. And then you go down to verse 14. The two olive branches, he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." There's two witnesses to the Lord and his work through the work of the Holy Spirit, possibly the law and the prophets, which are sometimes the two witnesses. The sixth vision is the flying scroll in Zechariah 5, verses 1 to 4. And this is a reminder that God will execute judgment on the wicked. So you see how there's a mixture in these visions of encouragements and warning. And that's kind of what God's doing. He's on the one hand warning his people. On the other hand, he's trying to encourage them. And God is warning that a curse will come upon those who are disobedient to the word of God. The seventh vision is the woman in the basket. That's kind of an interesting little vision. And as you read it, you wonder what in the world. She's in this basket, and the cover's raised, and there she is, and then the cover's pushed back over here. And E.J. Young suggests that this the idea in this is that Israel will fill up her iniquity, but the Lord is going to restrain it. And ultimately, when we look back, he's going to deal with that. So there's the lead lid on this basket is the restraining of the sin, the development of the sin of the nation. The eighth vision is the four chariots in Zechariah 6, verses 1 to 8. There again, it's a warning kind of vision that the winds of heaven serve as divine judgments. God's going to send out these horses, and they're going to go throughout the earth and execute judgment upon the disobedient. And then the last section is Zechariah 6, 9 through 9 through 15. And it's a crown for Joshua, and this is where the difference of opinion is. E.J. Young calls this the eighth vision. Others will just include this as a sort of a historical vignette. And that Joshua, who was the ruler, he's crowned, and that it's an anticipation of the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ, the restoration under the Messiah. And it's pointing to that who will ultimately build the temple, the true temple, which is from his body and the true church and the true kingdom of God. So it's those eight visions plus that other little additional thing. And that doesn't complete the whole first half, but I'm not going to do that because I want to take you back to that that vision in Zechariah 3. And I want to read it first, and then we're going to end on this, because this is incredible. This vision. if we read nothing else in Zechariah, this would be one to hold on to. This is wonderful. But let's read it first and then talk about it. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "Behold, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then he said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of the things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Behold the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And this is the inscription: I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And in that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under the vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. So we have the reality that you and I have talked about. Is Israel going to continue in righteousness? And we know that in their history they do not. So what hope do they have? Well, here is where they're taught about what their hope. Israel has a past of iniquity and sin, and they're going to have a future of iniquity and sin. How in the world can it be dealt with? You and I have a past. We have a past of sin. And I hate to tell you this, but we have a future of sin too. How in the world are we going to deal with this? How in the world are we going to stand in the presence of Almighty God? And we have this amazing story. Joshua, the priest, standing before the Lord, and he's being accused by Satan, and he's dressed in filthy robes. His clothing, and the word is the worst kind of filth is on him. The worst kind of filth is on him. Disgusting filth is on him. And there he is standing in the presence of Almighty God with his filth all over him. And it represents not only his own sin, which it would have been that, but he's the representative, he's the high priest. He represents all God's people too. So there before God is his sin, all God's people's sin. And Satan the accuser stands before him, and he's the accuser of their brethren, as we find in other scriptures as well. And God says, he rebukes him. He rebukes Satan, tells him to shut up. He said, "This is a burning stick snatched from the fire." What does he do with this burning stick snatched from the fire? He tells the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord himself, says to those servants, "Take those dirty clothes off of him. Clothe him in garments that are clean. Put a fresh turban on his head. Let him be clothed in these glorious raiments. I will put rich garments on you," he says. Not just street clothes, rich garments are going to be put on him. Rich and wonderful garments for him to wear. And it's this imagery of Joshua being filthy and being cleansed is a picture of what God will do for Israel and their sin, for you and I and our sin, is he will take that filthy robe off of us and give us a robe that's rich and wonderful, and ultimately it's going to be the robe of the riches of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that? Because it tells us exactly that right here. Look at verse 8. He says, these men are symbolic of the things to come. I'm going to be, he uses three messianic terms here. I'm going to bring my servant. He's pulling into Isaiah. Remember, these men would have been very familiar with prophets. He's pulling out of Isaiah the title servant. In Isaiah 42, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. And I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And that servant of the Lord, as just a few chapters later we understand, becomes the one who is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That servant of the Lord who will bear the iniquity of his people. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. And again, he's pulling out of Isaiah and the Old Testament prophecy. Who is the branch? Well, it's Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. God in judgment consumed Israel, but there was left a stump. And out of that stump came a branch, and that branch grew, and it became a mighty tree, and all nations were gathered under that banner and were called to come and be a part of that. And that branch out of that root was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how is it that Joshua can be redeemed and cleansed and have his filth removed and the righteous robes given to him? It's because of Christ. This passage is telling us of that. But then the other thing that maybe isn't so obvious, but it says in verse 9, behold, the stone I have set in front of Joshua. It's the third messianic image. Again, it's pulling from the Psalms, from other Old Testament prophecies. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is that stone. We see that stone in a couple different ways in the Old Testament. We see that stone as the rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone. We also see that stone in Daniel's prophecies. Remember the statue of Nebuchadnezzar? In gold and silver, bronze, and then a mixture of clay and iron. And what happens to that statue? That's the might of nations against the kingdom of God. What happens to the nations? There's a little stone that destroys that and becomes a mountain. And you see, that's Christ and his kingdom. He's the stone that will come. But notice the inscription. There are seven eyes on the stone, and I'm going to engrave it. And this is the inscription. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. It's referring to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His great redemptive work. Israel, what in the world is your hope? Your past is a mess. Your future is going to be a mess too. What's your hope? Well, it's in that servant. It's in that branch. It's in that stone. That's your hope. The one who, on a single day, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On a single day, he removed your sin and you bear it no more. See, you and I are in the same boat as Israel. We have the burden of sin, but it's by God's promise through Zechariah, it's going to be removed by the Savior. And you don't have to carry it anymore. That's what we tend to do. We tend to carry our sin. God doesn't want you to carry your sin. He wants you to roll it off on Him. He wants you to give your filthy, dirty robes to Him, and He will clothe you in the raiment of righteousness. And I find the last little piece of this really interesting. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and his fig tree. And I can't make this statement absolutely, but it kind of makes me wonder, is this the Great Commission? In the day of our redemption, then, you see, we say to our friends and our neighbors, come and sit under this vine and receive this grace and receive this mercy and this kindness through Him. You and I are called on and reminded of our sin, our past, called on to repent. We're called on to be faithful because sin will be judged. The nations will be judged. The curse will fall on those who are disobedient. And what is our hope in the midst of all of that? It's in this one who can transform us and cleanse us from instruments of sin to instruments of righteousness. To take our burden away and give us the peace of God which passes all understanding. And this is what Zechariah points us to Christ. And may you and I keep our eyes on Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the richness of your word. And even though we read passages like these in Zechariah and wonder what in the world you're talking about, we know that these are rich and wonderful truths, but we thank you for the clarity of some passages like this one. Lord, you have sent your servant and your branch and your stone that the builders rejected, and you've made it the cornerstone, so that we could have the filthy robes taken off and rich robes put on us, with that the accusations of Satan, which are true in many respects, that he can be silenced because Christ stands in our stead, that he's our advocate, that he's our defender, he's our defense. Lord, help us to give up carrying our sin. Help us to give up the hopelessness of trying to be obedient on our own, but that we might find our rest and our peace and our hope in you and live in the light of your grace and your strength each and every day. May you strengthen us in that way for the week to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.